Now, we have a bit of ground to travel, so I'm going to try not to go too fast, because I do want the weight of what we are considering together this evening to press down upon us, and for us to feel the incisive word of God, the sharp two-edged sword, as it pierces into places within us. Because it's really hard to overemphasize the importance of a home that is ordered after a godly order. And it is hard to overemphasize the importance, therefore, of a sanctified home and of a spiritual home. And hard to overemphasize the importance of a secure home that is secure against the various enemies that come against us, even when we are in our homes. And it's hard to overemphasize that for this simple reason, that what we are at home is what we are. But what we are at home and what we are is what we bring into the assembly of his people. So the importance of home life is, among other things, that it impacts tremendously upon assembly life. And it's only as we have spiritual and sanctified and secure home circumstances that the assembly itself will be spiritual and will be sanctified and will know security against that which attacks it. Many years ago, I remember hearing Mr. Jim Smith say this: "I am what I am when no eye is upon me but his eye. That's what I really am." And I think that I remember reading one of the Puritans at one time say this, that a person has no more religion. We might not just phrase it like this, but a person has no more religion than what he has when he is on his own. Home life will impact all life. Whether it's our social life, our interactions with others, whether it's our work life, whether it's our college life, but especially it impacts assembly life. And the spiritual state of the assembly will reflect what we are at home. And we remind ourselves at the beginning of our meetings, in this kind of general introduction to the topic before us over these next nights, we remind ourselves that we do not suddenly become something in the hall car park that we are not at other times. In other words, we cannot switch things on. We may at times think we can. At times we might have been guilty of doing so, but it will soon enough become clear to all and sundry what we really are in the sanctuary of our homes. And it seems to me that to have a restoration of spiritual homes is one of the greatest needs of our day. I have sat in many parts of the country at many supper tables, some of them groaning at a ridiculously late hour, sending us to bed with indigestion, but awake because of the discussion which has been around this point. What is it that really is causing and has caused such decline among assemblies of the Lord's people? And to that question, there are multiple answers that are possible to give, but it seems to me that perhaps the biggest answer is this, that there is a need for the restoration of spiritual homes, of homes that are sanctified, homes that are under the word of God, and homes that are under the eye of God, so that even when the doors are shut, we often say, don't we, that nobody knows what goes on in someone's house once the doors are shut and they're inside. But we remember tonight that the Lord knows, and our home life is to be lived under the word of God, and of course under the eye of God. And I remember that when the Israelites were in the land of Egypt, do you remember this, in Exodus 10, and the plague of darkness was in all the land of Egypt, there was light in the homes of the children of Israel. They had light in their dwellings. So the question at the beginning of these few meetings is this, and it is a straightforward, frank, searching question. It's directed to you. It's not directed to anybody. Well, it's directed to me. And the question I'm asking you is directed to you, not to anybody else. It is this. Is it time that your home changed? That's a question to be searched out in the presence of God. Is it time that your home changed? And may the Lord help us as we consider these important and searching matters, that we might have hearts and minds prepared and a will prepared to change in the whole matter of how we're living in our homes. Now, in order to get to where I want to get to tonight, it's going to take a moment or two, because what I want to do is to remind you now of where you are when you come to Joshua chapter 6. And in particular, where the people of Israel were. And the first thing to say is this, that God had redeemed them out of Egypt. Once they were in that land, which forever in Scripture speaks of the world in a certain way, that certain way is the world in which Pharaoh, representing the prince of the power of the air, Satan himself, has dominating and controlling influence. These people had been redeemed by God out of the land of Egypt in that most wonderful and remarkable way. Redemption by blood, Exodus 12. Redemption by power, Exodus chapter 14. Redemption by blood, it's blood on the doorposts and lintel. Redemption by power, the Red Sea opened up to let them out, and it closed behind them to keep them out. Friends and sisters, can we remember that redemption is always to do with deliverance? It isn't simply a price paid, but redemption is to do with deliverance. The people were redeemed out of the land of Egypt. God brought them out, intending them never to go back to the place from whence he had delivered them and redeemed them. And so he brings them through the Red Sea and into the wilderness, where he provided for them. And what wonderful stories we read of the provision of God in Exodus, and then particularly in the book of Numbers. Numbers is the wilderness book. I think it covers 38 years and 9 months of the wanderings of the people of Israel through the wilderness journey. And the Lord met their need. He gave them water to drink. He gave them bread to eat. And you remember that they didn't have any swollen feet in the wilderness. Some of you may be wishing that you were there now, but there were no swollen feet in the wilderness. He provided, he led them, he brought them on their journey until they got to the Jordan. And at the Jordan, there was as big a miracle as at the Red Sea, because just as he's opened the Red Sea to let them through it, so he holds back the Jordan to let them through it. And on dry ground, they're leaving behind now not just Egypt, but the wilderness. And what the Lord is doing is bringing them into the land of Canaan, and particularly at first to Gilgal, which became their base of operations. So when you're reading in the book of Joshua, you've got to remember the background. Redemption, provision through the wilderness, guidance, the crossing of the Jordan, and they're now at Gilgal. Gilgal is base camp. They're going to go out from Gilgal. They're going to come back to Gilgal. The truth of Gilgal in chapter 5 of this book is immensely important in an understanding of the power that would enable them to conquer the land, or to put it in the language of a later prophet, to possess their possessions. Now, the point about Canaan is this, that God had promised the land to Abram long ago in an unconditional promise. You read of it firstly in Genesis 12 and at the beginning. You'll read seven times over in the book of Genesis about the promise that's given to Abram, which is a variegated promise, but it includes the promise of the land. And it wouldn't be his yet. And his progeny, his family, they would be held captive, but the Lord would deliver them. And in the fourth generation, they would come again. This is Genesis chapter 13. And here in the redemption, they've come again. And the point is this, that they are going to possess the territory that God had promised them as an everlasting possession. So God brought them out. He brought them through. God is now going to bring them in. And they are to possess the territory that is before them. So that when you read in Joshua 6 and on, particularly up to chapter 12, you are reading of the Canaan Wars and the possession of the land of Canaan by the people to whom God had promised it. And all of that, of course, has a very powerful voice for us now. And really my first stopping off point is now. So I want you to be alert at this point, because a whole lot of what else I want to say to you is dependent upon this point. We may rejoice tonight that we are no longer held as believers in Egyptian bondage. We praise God for deliverance. This is the beginning of Galatians 1. Christ gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil age. And this is done to the glory of God the Father. And brothers and sisters, we should be rejoicing this evening and living in the good of the fact that we no longer are where once we were. We're no longer held in the bondage in which once we were held. I love to sing that hymn. He breaks the power of cancelled sin. He sets the prisoner free. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood availed for me. We have been redeemed. We are no longer in Egypt. Now there is a great sense in which we are still in the wilderness. Peter writes of this in chapter 2. He beseeches them as strangers and pilgrims. And you know, the old brethren always used to tell us that the idea is this, that as strangers we're away from home, and as pilgrims we're going home, but in any event we're not at home. This wilderness journey is passing. Of course, in the wilderness we remember this, that faith has made this world a wilderness to our souls. And for the believer there is nothing here. The journey through is a journey of faith. We look to the Lord to lead us and to guide us, which he does in his word. Praise God, he's bringing us through. And one day we'll cross the Jordan and we'll enter into Canaan. When I was at Sunday school, we used to sing that chorus. I'm not sure what it meant at the time. And I'm kind of think I know what it means now, but away far beyond Jordan, we'll meet in that land, oh, won't it be grand? Away far beyond Jordan, we'll meet in that beautiful land. How, if you get there before I do, look out for me, for I'm coming too. Away far beyond Jordan, we'll meet in that beautiful land. How grand, and with a flourish of hand waving, we got into Canaan. But I remember one day that whole illusion for me was shattered when a brother told us that the young believer could be forgiven for thinking that Canaan spoke of heaven. So there I was, just a little lad going to meetings, and I thought to myself, this can't be true. Here I've been thinking these past years, not that I was ever so old, but here I was thinking these past years, what a beautiful picture this was. Redeemed out of Egypt, brought through the wilderness, and we're waiting to cross the river. And I had read Pilgrim's Progress. I hope you have too. I had read Pilgrim's Progress, and in reading Pilgrim's Progress, Christian one day got to the river. And sure, the river was Jordan. I was sure of that, that that was the case. And on the other side of the river, there lay the celestial city, at whose entrance he went in. But the brother said this when he was speaking one night. He said, well, Canaan doesn't represent heaven and can't do. For the simple reason that once they crossed the Jordan and got to Gilgal, and they're going to possess the territory, they start fighting. There is war. The wars of Canaan. And the brother was quick to point out that there'll be no wars in heaven. But in actual fact, the believer now is engaged in warfare. And he took us to Ephesians chapter 6. And in Ephesians chapter 6, what he was telling us was this, that we are in a conflict. We are to be clad with the whole armor of God. Here are the world rulers of the darkness of this age, and they're against you as the Lord's people. And what they're looking to do is this. They're looking to stop us enjoying that which the Lord has given us in purpose to possess and enjoy. So the point that he was making is this, that when you read about the land of Canaan and them entering it, you've got to think of Ephesians. And in Ephesians you learn this. You learn that you have every blessing in Christ Jesus. Isn't that a most wonderful thing? There is absolutely nothing else that God has got to give you, spiritually speaking. I'm not sure about the expression, but we did kind of get it as a job lot at conversion in Christ. Nothing's added to what we have in Christ. Praise God, nothing can be taken away from what we have in Christ. And Ephesians is the great in Christ epistle of the New Testament. It's not the only one, but it's the biggest of them. In Christ. And we discover this, that in Christ we're not just redeemed, we are that. We're not just forgiven, we are that. In Ephesians thinking, those blessings are but the smallest of the blessings that we have. And what Ephesians does is this, it says you're not only redeemed, you're not only forgiven, you're not only blessed with every spiritual blessing, but these blessings are in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And so here we are now, seated here in Oxfordshire, and at the same time, from the divine standpoint of divine purpose and the divine ideal, and by faith and in spirit, we're not only sitting here, but we're seated together in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. So now, if Canaan represents heaven, think of it like this. At the heavenlies, think of it like this. That's another story, Canaan representing heaven. Because if you read in Hebrews, it does. But if you're reading in Ephesians, it doesn't. It all depends where you're reading. Anyway, if you're reading in Ephesians, what you learn is this. That in the land of, in respect of Canaan, God promised it. He purposed them to possess it. And they entered into the good of it, what they have in Christ. It's pictured now. In Ephesians, God has purposed it, God has promised it, and God has given us blessings in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. And what he wants for us to do is to live in the good of them from day to day. And in order to live in the good of them from day to day, we will need to enter into conflict, to be clad with the whole armor of God, to take it to ourselves, and by faith to enter into everything that God has given us. So God gave them Canaan. If you stood in Gilgal with these people and said, what about the land? What they'd say is, oh, it's a wonderful land. Flows with milk and honey, you know. Lots of gold there, lots of silver in the land, and it's a great land for agriculture. Wonderful place. Oh, that's good. We say, how do you know that? We've been told it. Have you ever been in the good of it? No. Never been there? No. No, this is the furthest that I've been. I'm at Gilgal. I've got to make progress and possess the land. I wonder, could it be, beloved brethren and sisters, tonight, that you, in your experience, are, as it were, standing at Gilgal. And you're able to say to people, we're blessed with every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus, in the heavenlies. You could tell them about this and tell them about that and tell them about the other. But you see, what God wants us to do is to enter into our possession. He wants us to possess our possession, to be in the good of it from day to day, to live as belonging to heaven and united with a risen Christ who is now in the presence of God, remembering that we have been brought into favor in the Beloved One, is the concept that Ephesians 1 is bringing to our attention. Now, when you are with these people in the book of Joshua, you discover something. And what you discover is this, that their enjoyment of the land was contingent upon, it was dependent upon, their obedience. So when you come to chapter 1 and verse 8 of the book of Joshua, we discover that they were to observe to do according to all the law. They were to be obedient in order that they might prosper. And they were to be obedient to the law that God gave by Moses. And the generality of the law, they were to be obedient to that. But when you come to Jericho, you discover this, that there are specific commands. And it was dependent upon them obeying these specific commands. Upon that was the triumph of in the land dependent. So we started our reading tonight at chapter 6, and we read at verse 18. May I remind you of this? They were to keep themselves from the accursed, the devoted thing. Lest ye make yourselves accursed, when ye take of the accursed thing and make the camp of Israel a curse and trouble it. Look at what he says in verse 19 of chapter 6. But all the silver and gold and vessels of brass and iron are consecrated unto the Lord. They shall come into the treasury of the Lord. So the idea with regard to Jericho was this, that everything in it was to be burnt. You read that in verse 24 of chapter 6. And that would, of course, have included that Babylonish garment that we read about and are coming to in just a moment. All of that was to be burned. But the silver and the gold was for Jehovah, together with the vessels of brass and iron that were in the city of Jericho. And when you read about this, things being accursed, a marginal rendering might give you the idea of them being devoted. The idea is this, that the Lord had given it to them in the amazing victory. What an army that was conquered Jericho that day. It was the most silent battle in history until its great conclusion. And God had given them the city and everything in it. But they were to consecrate it to him as a holy thing belonging to the Lord. It was, as it were, the first fruits of Canaan and was not to be touched by them. And if they did not keep themselves from the accursed thing, then says our passage that they themselves would be accursed. So I want us just to grasp that big picture. Tonight, the land lay before them. The possession of the land was guaranteed to them if they were obedient to the Lord and did his commandments. And in the degree to which they did this, they would conquer the land. Now, when you come to Jericho, you are finding pretty well the first thing in the land of Canaan that acted as an obstacle and as a hindrance to them as they were looking to possess their possessions. In fact, Jericho is a picture of the world, just like Egypt was a picture of the world. In fact, in the Bible, there are various pictures of the world. This one, Jericho, is different from Egypt. We were thinking that in Egypt, the people of God are held in bondage. That Egyptian world we have been delivered from. But when you come to Jericho, this is the world, and of course Satan's power in it. This is the world that hinders, that acts as an obstacle to our entering into the enjoyment of heavenly things. Do you see the picture? If Canaan represents heavenly blessings and our enjoyment of them, Jericho was an obstacle, Ai was an obstacle to them entering into the enjoyment of that possession. So Jericho is for us a picture of that which may hinder our entering into the enjoyment of heavenly blessings. So Jericho, I know it's been a long day, and I know it's warm, but I want you to follow this very carefully because it will help you. Jericho is not a picture of the world dragging us back to Egyptian bondage. It isn't that. But Jericho is a picture of whatever would hinder us in setting our affection on things above. Look, here we are this evening, believers. We're identified, united with a risen and ascended Christ. We're glad to be saved, not simply because our sins are forgiven, but because of all that we are linked to in Christ. It's huge. Brothers and sisters, there is nothing small about being a Christian. Nothing mean. Everything is large. It's abundant. It's heavenly in its nature, as we're seeing here. And what the Spirit of God wants us to do is to set our affection on things above, not on things on the earth. And the reason why we're to do that is this, that we are dead. This is in typical teaching the Jordan. You're dead and your life is hid with Christ. So what Colossians 3 is telling us is this, that Christ is our life. Our life is not the life of the common people of the world who are not saved. Our life now is different. Our life is heavenly because Christ is our life and Christ is in heaven. This is really important to grasp. This is dispensationally unique. There is nothing like it in any other dispensation of God's dealings with men. We are linked with a risen Christ in glory. Our life is Christ. Therefore, our life is heavenly. It is to be lived as being on the other side of death. It isn't that we are to be taken up with things on the earth. And so these people were to possess their possessions. The Lord wants us to possess our possessions. And as they went in to possess their possessions, Jericho was the key to possessing Canaan. And Jericho needed to be utterly destroyed in God's way and in obedience to him, as with all the other cities of the land. Now, we come now against that big picture to think of Achan's trespass in the accursed thing. You know, Ai should have been easy. And the people of Israel thought that it was going to be easy. But in the possession of that land, they were tripped up by a small place. And so we read in chapter 7 of verse 1 that it would not be easy for the simple reason that the children of Israel committed a trespass in the accursed thing. Now I want you to notice what happened. When you come down to chapter 7 and verse 21, Achan has this to say about what happened. He said, look, I saw among the spoils, number one, a goodly Babylonish garment. It should have been burned. In addition to that, he saw 200 shekels of silver and a tongue, a wedge of gold, a lovely big gold ingot. He said he saw that. And of course, that should have gone into the treasury of the Lord. And he took of that accursed thing, he took of that which should have been devoted to the Lord in those various ways. And as they come now to Ai, and there is defeat, it becomes apparent. And what becomes apparent in this war in Canaan is this, that it is an Israelite, not a Canaanite. It is an Israelite. And would you believe it, of the mighty tribe of Judah who trifled with the mighty power of the Lord. So what he says is, I'll have that Babylonish garment for myself. I will have this silver. I will have this gold and so on. And what he saw in that which represented an obstacle to his enjoyment and the whole nation's enjoyment of Canaan, what he saw he decided he would have for himself. He took it home, and that which was from the world in picture. Following this? What was from the world in picture, he takes home and he buries it under the floor in the midst of his tent. And he does that rather than fear God. And he does that not fearing the consequences. And he does that out of being governed by love for things that were, as it were, of this world. And he did so with greed. He did so with avarice. He was marked by selfishness and desire for personal gain. And in the Babylonish garment, the love of ostentatious display. And what he does is this. He takes the world, in essence, he takes the world into his home. And what we discover in chapter 7 is this, that by this means, for this reason, the strength to overcome in Canaan, the strength to overcome what would hinder them possessing their possessions was paralyzed. Let me put it to you in a straightforward way. That the world in this man's home not only affected him and his family in the most disastrous way, but these things from the world in his home had a major impact upon the people of God at large. 36 men of Israel were not able to take possession of the land of Canaan because they fled and were slaughtered by the men of Ai. And so, the strength to overcome was paralyzed. In that, I am reminded of what the Apostle John teaches us in 1 John 2, where he says, look, you can't love the world and love the Father. It's impossible for those two things to coexist. John is not saying, if at some time in your Christian life you discover that you suddenly have a love for things that are of this world, that you're not saved. He's not saying that. He's saying that as a matter of practicality, you cannot love the Father and love the world. And in fact, as John is writing in 1 John 2, he's writing to the young men, not the infants, but the young men in the family of God. They've got a little bit of experience. They've been in conflict. They have overcome. Now, these are people who have been made strong by the word of God. But no sooner does John say that you've been made strong and the word of God is in you. They were made strong by the word of God. But he says this, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. So he says, love not the world as a whole. Love not the things that are in the world specifically. And he's going to say that in actual fact you cannot love the world and at the same time love the Father. And I want to come back to that in a moment or two, but see where Achan was. He loved something out of that which was a hindrance to them enjoying the land of Canaan in divine purpose. I want to say to us this evening, and there's no point mincing words on this, if it is that we love the world or the things that are in the world, we will never be able to enjoy, truly enjoy, what we have in Christ in the heavenly places. Now I'm asking you this question. Do you enjoy being a Christian? There weren't too many nods, but I'll take them as given. Do you enjoy being a Christian? I keep getting the feeling that in a lot of places I speak to people who are hanging on in there by their fingertips. And if it was possible to be something else, they would be. But they just feel a bit limited and bound and circumscribed because of parental pressure or peer pressure, friends and all that sort of stuff. So they keep coming to meetings, but they're never going to be able to tell you about the Lord or about what we have in Christ. And they'll never tell you about what they're praying for. You'll never hear them with a song on their lips. They don't really sing. The joy's gone. Now I'm asking you honestly, in the presence of God, look, we haven't come to these meetings just to, we've come to be changed. In preparing for these meetings, I have really felt searched in the presence of God. I truly have. I long and I've prayed that this will be the case for us all. And if it is that tonight you feel like you're hanging on by your fingertips, is it possible that like Achan, you have developed a love for things that belong down here and that are not heavenly at all? And it may be that you say, well, I wouldn't want to be out in Egypt. I really wouldn't want to be in the clubs and pubs and cinemas. Well, a lot of Christians strangely go to cinemas. I wouldn't want to go in the pubs and the clubs and the cinemas tonight. I wouldn't want to do that, you might say. But at the same time, it may be that your life is like this, that you are really not enjoying possessing your possessions in Christ. And so what we learn is this, that Achan has something to teach us. Now I want you to notice that when Achan takes of the accursed thing and he buries it right in the middle of his home, in the midst of his tent, there it is under the floor, that there were devastating consequences that would arise as a result of that. It had to be. Because if hidden sin was allowed, where were the testimony of God's presence amongst his people? You'll get that later with Ananias and Sapphira. We'll be thinking about that on another day. Whichever day it is, I can't remember. They too had secret sin. We shall be learning in that meeting that really what they were saying was this, is the Lord among us or not? And here now is Achan, and his hidden sin could not be allowed, because if his hidden sin was allowed, there would be no testimony to the presence of Jehovah amongst his people whom he had redeemed and brought in to the land. So I want you to notice this about the devastating consequences. And the first thing is this, that sin concealed in the home meant blessing withheld in the camp. In other words, the man had sinned, but the effect of the man's sin was not limited to his domestic circle. So think like this, sin concealed in his home meant blessing was withheld in the camp. And that sin was in connection, as we've been thinking, with the world that Jericho speaks of, which, by the way, was a very pleasant world. Jericho speaks of that not which is dominated by Satan so much, that's Egypt, but the world that is very pleasant. The world is very pleasant, isn't it? To the flesh, to the natural man, the world is a very pleasant place. So he took the Babylonish garment. Mr. Darby, I think, translates it like this. Not a goodly Babylonish garment, but he describes it as a beautiful mantle of Shinar. Genesis 11 is in your minds. It's probably not, but it could be. Genesis 11, in the land of Shinar. And can I remind you of this? That when you're reading in Zechariah, and in chapter 5, wickedness dwells there. And that is in Shinar. Now look what's happening. Babylon is, of course, representative of the greatness of man's world, which is judged. And here with Achan was the first Babylonish corruption of the people of God. You may remember that Babylon was a seat of idolatry in picture. It still is. So he takes this goodly Babylonish garment, this mantle of Shinar. By the way, that's not S-H-I-N-E. S-H-I-N-A-R. Just in case you were wondering, it's S-H-I-N-A-R. A mantle of Shinar. Babylon was there, and this garment was for the display of self. And he took the silver and gold, and of course the silver and gold was for the advancement of self. But the sin of the individual was the sin of the camp. So when you come into chapter 7 of verse 1, it doesn't say, but Achan committed a trespass in the accursed thing. What it says is this, but the children of Israel committed a trespass in the accursed thing. And as a result, there was this terrible failure at Ai. 36 Israelites dead, they never enjoyed Canaan. This in fact was the effect of worldliness on others. Are you a worldly Christian? Can I just say this to us? That being in fellowship in a local assembly means that it is absolutely impossible to be an island unto oneself in the sins that we commit and in the carnality that characterizes us. The sin of one affects the whole. Are you worldly? If it is that we are worldly, we love the things of this world, what's happening is this, we're not bringing into the assembly what we should be, and we are bringing what we shouldn't be. It is impossible but that what we are engaged in and what we love will have an, but that it will have an effect upon the whole. And the result here was this, that the hearts of the people melted, and they were coming back in defeat and in shame. And all the camp was held back from possessing their possessions. And I suppose there's a sort of a parallel principle in the fact that a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Meanwhile, Achan is stum. He says not a word. Defeat at Ai, Achan says nothing. Joshua's on his face before the Lord. He still says nothing. There is this degree of defeat in the camp. And Achan is still hiding in his tent. That which came from Jericho. But however much he hid it, and of course he buried it, his sin was ultimately laid open to view. What he hid was made plain. And he forgot this. He could bury it as deep as he likes, but God had already seen into the privacy of Achan's home. And God had seen Achan's sin in its true character, and the whole camp came to see it too. Now, as another thing, just to note, it's this. That sin becoming evident, God dealt with it in a stunning display of discipline. We read about it. Until Achan was taken from all in that tribe of Judah. Down through the families and so on until you get to Achan. And he stoned his family. And not only that, but burned with fire when stoned. Everything that he took was burned. This man's love for the world, bringing it to his home, robbed God of what was rightfully his. And in the end, everything that Achan owned was burned. Absolutely everything was lost. Now, in addition to this, I want you to notice this, that the sin of that man, which intruded into his home, meant this, that his children never enjoyed Canaan. So earlier, Numbers 32, you read about 2.5 tribes, they never crossed the Jordan. Those boys preferred their cattle to their children seeing Canaan. The 2.5 tribes. Whereas in Achan, we learn this, that he preferred the accursed thing before Canaan. My dear brothers and sisters, these are really important matters. I seriously believe that our homes should be secure environments from the world. That they should be, as it were, sanctuaries. We cannot but mix with this world, the system of this world, the people of this world. We cannot but mix with them. We're not supposed to be isolated from them, because our job is to evangelize in this world. But our homes must surely be places that are guarded, strongly guarded, against the influence of this world. And I just say to you, candidly, it's easier to preach it than to do it. I sat in many meetings years ago when the telly got a real good bashing. But tellies are nothing compared to computers. And you know this. You know this. A whole lot of you know this better than me. You can't really live without one now. The devil is very cunning. The devil is very clever. But brothers and sisters, let us not love the world, and let us not love it at home. I loved it when I was growing up, that I used to go into the homes of believers, whether you were invited or turned up unannounced. Being English, that wasn't very often. But nevertheless, turning up unannounced at times, whenever you went in, there was a Bible either open or was clearly within reach. Not just of the chair in which a brother might have sat, but by where the sister sat. You went into homes and the conversation was not about this or that or the other, but it was about what they'd been reading in the scripture, what they'd been praying about together, what they were enjoying together of the things of the Lord. I remember coming away from home. So, look, I spend half my life in other people's houses. I see an awful lot. There are some houses I love to go to. There's others I'm not so keen on. I have to just be quite candid with you. There are some, present company excluded. Look, I just want to say to you that there are some houses into which I go, and I come away, and it's been a most sanctifying experience. And there's other houses belonging to the people of God, mind you. And I'll be honest with you, I cannot wait to get home, because I want to get back to the sanctuary that we seek our home to be. Now follow this bit carefully. We're just running 2 or 3 minutes late. That's all. But just follow this bit carefully. If in our homes the evidence points to our loving the world, then don't be surprised if your children never get into Canaan. Now I want to say that again, and I'm saying it carefully. If in our homes the evidence points to our loving the world, then don't be surprised if your children never get into Canaan. I don't want to be misunderstood. I recognize that salvation is all of grace. But I do know this, that if children look at parents, and the first thing that the parents love is not the things of the Lord, or if the world, the love of the world, has a large place in their hearts, it is utter folly to expect that children will love Canaan. So Achan was devastated in this discipline. The people of God suffered. His whole family suffered. None of them entered into the land of Canaan that God had purposed they should enter into as a nation. And that through the lust of the eyes, the desire to have, the lust of the flesh, the desire to enjoy what you have, and the pride of life, all of those things are in the world. The ostentation, the desire to show off. All of that belongs to a judged world. Can I just remind you before closing that when you're reading through the Bible, you often find the devastating consequences of the world in the homes of the saints. We should be thinking about Abraham, and we'll be thinking a whole lot of good things about Abraham, but there's one thing that I'm mentioning now that we're not going to mention later, which is this, that when Abraham went down to Egypt, he nearly lost his wife. And when Lot went to Sodom, another picture of the world, he lost his family. They seemed to him, he seemed to them as one that mocked. Here we've considered Jericho and Achan. And when later you read about Hezekiah, and what he's doing is, he's letting the Babylonians into his house. And these Babylonians, they see everything that's in the house of Hezekiah. And Isaiah comes to Hezekiah in 2 Kings 20. And the question from the prophet is this, what have they seen in thy house? And when the Babylonians came, everything that was in that house was taken. Every bit of it was lost to the world. You know the story of Elimelech and Ruth. And Naomi rather, way down into the land of Moab they went. Oh, brothers and sisters, never abandon the house of bread for Moab. No matter how enticing it looks. Now, we conclude by this. There is a better way. There is a better way. May the Lord enable us, help us, give us desire first. In our homes, to close the door on the world and its ways. Let there be nothing in our homes and in what we do with things which would in any way stumble others. May we have homes quiet from the world's strife. Peaceable habitations. Homes that will be for the benefit of the people of God. Let there be light in our homes, even when there is darkness in all the homes of the Egyptians. Tonight in the presence of God, as we have thought around this subject, you may feel that you have failed. The old brethren used to tell us, failure never needs to be final. Praise God, failure never needs to be final. God is never unhappy at our being honest in admitting where we have failed. When you're reading in Hosea, you discover a wonderful thing. The valley of Achor becomes a door of hope. And we read together in Isaiah 65 that the valley of Achor shall be a place for the herds to lie down in. He says, for my people that have sought me. And where it is that the world has invaded the precincts of our home. Praise God, it's possible to deal with it. And for our homes again to be what perhaps once they were. And what the Lord desires that they be. May the Lord help us in all of these things. Shall we pray?